Father, we pray for a stillness in our hearts that we might not be agitated to look away, drawn to some other subject as we look at your word. We pray that we would remain focused, look at what is taking place here in the life of Abraham and of Lot and of your son Jesus Christ, Old Testament appearance, and the angels. Help us to learn from it and glean what we need to in order to live a life that is pleasing to you. We thank you that in the midst of the judgment that we will read about, you had mercy. And we call upon you for that same mercy. And we ask that you would teach us in such a way that we can extend it to others. In Jesus' name, amen. So we left off last time with Abraham and Sarah. Their names were Abram and Sarai, and they were changed. God had a plan that he was bringing to fruition, and he told Abraham that he was going to return in a year, and by that time, Sarah would have a child. And Sarah laughed to herself, and the Lord, maybe he didn't hear it audibly, but he knew that she laughed. And at that point, when the promise was given for the second time to her directly, the Lord could have said, well, fine, I'm not going to do it for you. He could have walked away, but God is faithful. He cannot deny himself in this faithfulness, and he's going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham through Sarah, that she would bear a child in her old age when her body was long dead, and so was Abraham's body long dead. And so the Lord, in doing this, he appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre in 18, verse 1. And he also, as he showed up with the two angelic visitors, and again, I believe this was a theophany, or specifically a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, how that's possible, I'm not quite sure, but it's not too difficult if God creates a whole universe to create a body to show up and see Abraham and Sarah, and that's what he did. And he told Abraham of his plans, what he was planning on doing. In verse 16 of chapter 18, we'll just cover this again. It reads, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And what had happened is Abraham entreated them, brought them in, fed them, washed their feet, took care of them. He recognized them as being holy. And it's customary for the host to walk a little bit as the person or people are leaving and just have some fellowship along the way. So that's the context. Verse 17, that the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. And by the way, we are part of the household of Abraham if we believe like he believed, believing by faith. It goes on to say, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised for him. And so God, our God that we serve, is a God of blessing, but he's also a God of judgment. Most people don't like to hear that message. Most people like to hear that it's Jesus, meek and mild, who carries the lamb upon his shoulders and walks away, and blessed is the man who goes and finds the one that is left from the 99 and brings that person back. And that's the picture, the Sunday school picture that we have of Jesus Christ, who is God in human form. But the God of vengeance, the God of wrath, that's something that the message we don't like to hear. We don't like to have in our minds an image of that type of behavior from a God who is sovereign. And therefore, we retreat and we make a God in our own image. In the image that we want him to be, there we create a God. People do this all the time. I just actually had a conversation with Sandy Capoletti in the foyer before church about being spiritual but not religious. And she said, what is that? Spiritual but not religious? And sometimes you'll see that kind of posting somewhere. I think on Facebook, people have a tendency to put that on Facebook if they believe that there's a God, but they don't believe in the Christian God, they don't believe in Buddha, they don't believe in you fill in the blank, but they believe that there is a spiritual realm out there. So they say, I'm spiritual but not religious. In other words, I believe that there's a God. I can't define who that God is, but I don't go to church or synagogue or anything like that. And that will get you absolutely nowhere. I mean, and when people say, I believe in God, but I don't know who He is. And I try to define for them which God they believe in. I start on a little trek. I say, okay, do you believe in the Christian God, that He is all-powerful and everywhere and knows everything? Well, no, I don't believe that that's the God who rules the universe. I said, okay, so do you believe in the God of Quran, Allah, that says you can beat your wife and you can kill people who don't believe? Do you believe in that God? And they say, well, no, I don't really believe in that God. Well, how about, do you believe that there is really no God, that there's this energy out there that you can attain to if you just do the right things and become one with the whole? Do you believe in that kind of God? Well, no, I don't believe in that kind. So what kind of God do you believe in exactly? Are there many gods like in Egypt? Are there 10,000 upon 10,000 gods like in Hinduism? Do you believe in any one of those gods? They said, well, no, I don't believe in any one of those gods either. So which God do you believe in? And you start to focus them on who the true and living God is. Do you believe in a God of love? Well, yes, I believe in a God of love. Do you believe in a God who cares for His people? Yeah, I believe in that kind of God. Do you believe in a God who's not capricious, who tells us everything He's going to do and sets things in order and He's going to make everything right and judges justly? Well, yeah, I can believe in a God like that. Well, you believe in the Christian God then. That's who He is. Well, I don't like this judgment and wrath thing. Well, okay, so you want to define God according to how you want to make Him. When was the last time somebody came up to you and said, I believe you are this way, this way, this way, and this is your characteristic? Do you like that? Isn't that judging you? And why would you do that to a God, somebody who is over all of us, and say, you need to be this way? Oh, really? If you believe God made us, you can turn to the Maker and say, I need to recreate you so I am satisfied? You see how arrogant we can be? And that's the proper word for it. Now, I don't come along with people like that and poke my finger in their eye and say, you blind person, you don't say, everybody is blind. They cannot see who the true and living God is unless God reveals Himself. And you have to want to find out who He is. And hopefully all of you have done that. All of you have said, okay, God, I know You're out there and I want to understand who You are. I may not like everything, but help me to believe in who You are. And once you dive into the Bible, if you do that with the sincerity of heart, He will open things for you, and it's like an onion. I would like to use something else, but an onion is appropriate, where you peel back the layers. It's an onion without the odor, I guess is what you could call it. You peel back the layers and you go, wow, there's so many more layers in here of who God is, and He is so rich, and His goodness goes on forever, and His love is everlasting, and all of those things. But, oh, there's one of those onion peels. I don't know if I can stomach this. I think this one has a little odor to it. And it's odorous to us because we are all under a judgment. And that's what's happening here in the next two chapters. God is bringing judgment specifically, and He gave it as an example to us of what is going to happen for those who refuse to submit to His goodness and His grace and His mercy. They want to be free to do whatever they want to do, and they don't want to call anything wrong. Now, this is what is going on in our day and age, and I think this is very relevant. Now, what happens with this is God tells Abraham what He's going to do, and then there's a bargaining that takes place. In verse 20, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So what does this say? The person who is the atheist would say, see, your God's not omniscient. He had to come down from heaven and check out to see what was going on. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that?
No.
You almost believe that, right? Do you believe that?
No.
No, see, the Bible teaches that God is omniscient, that He knows everything. So who is this to benefit? This is to benefit Abraham. And this story was given to Abraham so that we'd be reading it thousands of years later to know who God is and His character. And so when He shows up, He's having a conversation with Abraham, and He tells him what He is going to do, and He hears the prayers of some people, either in the city or outside the city, probably mostly outside the city, because there weren't even 10 righteous in the city, that were complaining about what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God came down to check out what's going on. He goes on and says, verse 22, the men turned away and went to Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, this is a good question. What if there are 50 people or righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now here's Abraham reminding God of who he is. Did you notice that? He said, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike, far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? And so you see, Abraham is appealing to God on the basis of righteousness. We have the ability to do that too. Not that we have to remind God of who he is. I think he remembers who he is. It's our job to remind ourselves that he is indeed righteous, just like Abraham did, and we can appeal to God on that basis. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been things in my life that I have cried out for. I said, Lord, I desperately want this, and I've sought him for years, just asking him for certain things. And certain things have not been fulfilled. And I will appeal to him on the basis of mercy and righteousness and what is good and just and fair. And I still don't see the result. Now, what am I supposed to think? Some people would say, well, he must not hear your prayers. And how selfish it would be of me to say, God needs to answer my prayers according to my desires. If he does that, then he's a good God, right? Some people would say that. Some people would say, you don't deserve anything, therefore you should not ask for anything for yourself, but just consider others better than yourself. That's the opposite end of the spectrum. No, God wants us to make our request to him. Do you have something that you need or something that you want that you're not just going to heap upon yourself? Like, for instance, God, help me to win the lottery. I'll give at least half to the church, right? And you start bargaining with God? No, you would get that money to heap it upon yourself, to spend it on your pleasures, and you'd probably forget about God. What does it say about the rich man getting into heaven? It is easier for a rich man to fit, or a camel to fit through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to get into heaven. And what he was saying about that is, it's impossible. It can't happen apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So somebody who has his riches, they may forget about God. But somebody who is always asking and going before the Lord, he's dependent upon the Lord. And so God may not give you something that you just make a request on for his own purposes. It's like Jesus. Did he not make a request that he would not have to go to the cross? In other words, if I have to go to the cross, isn't there some other way? Didn't Jesus do that? He did. He didn't want to go to the cross. I don't blame him. I wouldn't either. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. And so Abraham is making a request. I've made a request. You've made requests before, but it may go unanswered, and you have to be resting in the fact that God sometimes says no or not yet, when you don't see the fulfillment. So Abraham is making a plea for, if there are 50 people in the city, please do not destroy the city. Now, going back to that question that Abraham asked, will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 13 in verse 24. Matthew 13 in verse 24. This is talking about the end of the age, when things come to their fruition. The tribulation has taken place. And it reads here in verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed seed among the wheat, or weeds among the wheat, and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, sir, don't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, or pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Now, there's so many things I could talk about in this, but this idea, will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? What he is allowing at this time, even in the church, is for people who are unsaved, and there's another section in the Gospels where it talks about tares, sowing tares among the wheat. Now, tares specifically is darnel, and darnel is in the family of ryegrass. And there are some ryegrasses that grow nice and tall, and the heads on certain varieties look very similar to wheat. And you can't really tell until they start to fruit, because the wheat is going to be a little taller than the darnel, but you get the heads, they're real similar, there's a little bit of structure difference going up, but when you look at it from a distance, you cannot tell the difference. Like, for instance, in your lawn, can you tell the difference between festuca, which is fescue, and a dandelion? Can you tell the difference?
Yes.
You can be at a distance, and you can look at it and go, dandelions, the enemy, and you go down and get some 2,4-D, and you spray it on there, and you get rid of the dandelions without killing your grass, and so that's what you do. Well, it's not that easy when it comes to wheat and tares. When the tares come to fruition, the darnel, you can tell once the fruit is up that the stalk is just a little bit different. Now, there is a fungus, it's either viral or bacterial, that is inside the darnel. And if you give it to cattle to eat, as opposed to wheat, if you just harvest it and give it to the cattle, they can develop a disease that will cause gangrene. And it's in a lot of these varieties of darnel. And so you wouldn't want to harvest that out and then harvest the wheat and give that to the animals as well, because you could end up killing the animals. And it is poisonous to humans. I wasn't able to do a lot of research on how poisonous it could be. If you took the darnel seeds and you mixed them with wheat and you baked it up, you could potentially get sick. Some enemy who does this, who sows the darnel in with the wheat, Jesus called him an enemy. Back then, it was almost a declaration of war. In fact, it was. It was a declaration of war. An enemy has come in and done this and has mixed this together. And so being concerned, the workers of the field said, should we pull this up? And God said, no. Let them grow together. Now, you are either wheat, or you are darnel, or you are tares. You know which one you are. Hopefully, you know which one you are. And the Lord says at the end of the age, and this is after the rapture, this is after the tribulation period, and this is after the millennium, after the tribulation period, there's going to be a harvest when God comes back. And God is going to take the righteous. Does he take the righteous first or second? With what we just read about the wheat and the weeds. He takes it second. Now, some people have incorrectly said, well, see, when the Lord comes back, all the righteous are going to go up first, and he's going to deal with the wicked. No, he deals with the wicked first. He bundles them all up, and he throws them in the furnace, is what he does. And he takes the righteous, and he brings it into his storehouse. So that's what this is talking about. And Abraham is asking the question, will you take both the darnel or the tares or the weeds together with the wheat, combine them, and destroy them both? And God says, no, I will not. And he instructed the harvesters at the end of the harvest, what you're going to do is take these weeds out first, because even if you pull out the weeds, and even if the wheat gets pulled up, it's time for harvest anyhow, and you can take these strands one at a time and separate them. And that's how God is going to judge us as well. He's going to take us one at a time, one stalk at a time, and he is going to judge us. The righteous, let's say, to the right, and the unrighteous to the left, which will be the weeds, and those will be bundled up, and those will be cast into the fire, which is the ultimate judgment at the great white throne. And so the wicked and the righteous will dwell together. The weeds and the tares, they are different, they look alike, and there can be people in the church that are the tares. They are the wicked, and God chooses not to go in and pluck them out, so to speak. God knows who are his, and he will make sure that they are considered righteous at the end of the age. Now, let's go on. In verse 27, here's Abraham bargaining some more with God. Then Abraham spoke up. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of the 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, is he being persistent? This is an example to us. When we go before the Lord, I don't want to say we can bargain with him, but he is appealing to God's righteousness, again, on the wheat and the tares. And so God, being true to his righteousness, says, I will not. We can also approach the Lord in the same way. He says, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. So Abraham, he had his prayer answered. If there were 10, God would not destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many were righteous that fled? 4. There was only 4, and one of them died on the way. So ultimately, there's only 3 that made it. Now, why did Abraham intercede for all and not just for his nephew and his family? A lot of times when we start praying and interceding, we go right to our list of our family members or those in the family of God. And we say, God, I want to lift up this person. They need your help. You know the specifics of the situation. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I pray that you would help them with A, B, C, or D. And you fill in the blank. Do you have that same type of compassion for those who are unsaved? For those people that you see walking around? You know, every once in a while I'll look out and I'll say, that person's definitely unsaved. That person needs to hear the gospel. And what I'll start doing is I'll pray that God will provide the opportunity. I make myself available. Every once in a while he'll tell me, you need to just tell this person. And most of the time I'm obedient to that. Do you ever get the feeling when God tells you to talk to somebody, you go, I don't know if I should talk. Oh, with God. They might reject me. I get that same thing, you know, where people might do that. And so I try to be obedient to that, and I try to go up and talk to the person and let the person know what's going on. And a lot of times I'll come in the side door. You know, I was trying to do that a little bit yesterday with a guy that was on a job I was on. I was just telling him some things, and he's asking questions. Well, why does that have to happen? You know, and I started talking to him a little bit, and it wasn't the right time. You can tell the time. There's a time for everything under heaven, and it wasn't time for me to just give him the gospel. You need to repent and believe, otherwise God's going to judge you, and I don't want that to happen to you. You want to go to heaven, right? I didn't just jump right into there. So you keep on sowing some seed. That's what you do. And when God has you have a concern for the unsaved, you'll be surprised what'll happen to you. If you do nothing but go home today, and you say, God, I want a burden for the unsaved. Now, you might be afraid to pray that prayer. What's he going to make me do? You know, I'm not so sure I want to get out there. If you just go home and say, God, I really want this. Will you give me a burden for those people who are completely lost, who are on the other end of the spectrum? Give me a chance to witness to them. You'll be surprised who will bring along. You'll say, well, I never thought you would. Well, okay, you're here. Well, I guess God wants me to say something to you. And that's when you take the opportunity, and you're going to be a little nervous and shaky, and your voice is going to go a little vibrant, and you're not going to know what to say exactly, but just calm down. God's training you to have a heart for these people so that you'll open your mouth, so that you share the gospel, so you plant the seeds, and hopefully that comes to fruition in a harvest of the soul. Abraham has concern not just for his family. He has a concern for the other people in Sodom and Gomorrah. What was this last week in San Diego? It was Pride Week. There was a gay pride. My daughter, both my daughters actually were going to work it. One with a credit union in San Diego, and the other one with another group that was going to be down there. But they both ended up not having to do it, and they were being strongly advised, you better be there, that type of thing. And you know what's interesting? Just a side note about that. There's one financial institution, these groups that go to the Pride Week, and it is covered by an organization, this Pride organization. And in order for you to participate, to be sanctioned by the organization, you can't just say, I want to be part of the organization. You have to pay to be part of the organization. Not $100. Not $10,000. Not $50,000. This particular organization, as to what I was told, was required to pay $100,000 to set up booths so that they might be part of the group, which is out there. And what do you think they do with $100,000? They use it for their cause. And they say how good they are and what they're doing in the community and that type of thing. And so you're actually funding that, and you may be a member of that institution. I'm not going to name it here, that I don't want to get us in trouble type of thing. So anyhow, that is what is out there. That's what's going on. Do you have a heart for those people? I've shared this before. One year, it was after church on Sunday, and there was a family here that our kids were the same age, and we decided to, we're going to the zoo today. And it was in June. And in June was the Gay Pride Week. And we showed up at the zoo, and it wasn't what we thought. Because it was Gay Pride Week, all the gays were at the zoo. And all the little kids, they started asking us, Mommy, Daddy, why are those two men holding hands over there? You know, going through the zoo. And it's like, okay, well, you know, no, let's go. You know, so we ended up exiting out the place. And it's just kind of difficult. And of course, I know that I'm not viewing it according to the way the world needs to view it. But remember, this, we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah here, okay? So this is appropriate to talk about this, what's going on, and Abraham has a heart for them. Abraham has a heart for those who are in, quote-unquote, the gay community back then. Did you catch that? And so we're not supposed to point our fingers at them and condemn them. We're supposed to intercede for them. Now, they may not want the intercession. And that's just like anybody else who is a sinner, an adulterer, a thief, a kleptomaniac, a murderer, anybody who is out there, a blasphemer. Our job is to intercede for them. Obviously, they don't know the true and living God, and God wants us to have compassion on them. So Abraham bargained with God. We should not look to our own interest as Abraham did, but he looked to the interest of others. His heart was full of sorrow and compassion for the wicked of those two cities. And actually, there were five total cities on that plain, and Abraham was interceding for them. In verse 23, going back to Genesis chapter 19, in verse 1. It says here, as the story continues, the two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city when he saw them. He got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. So give some context here. First, Lot is like his uncle Abraham. He is hospitable. Abraham put up these guys. He fed them. Lot is doing the same thing, and he's in the gate of the city. Now, we don't have a gate to our city. There's nowhere that you would go to for our city and say, okay, this is the gate. If there was going to be a gate, there would be one on Highway 5 coming down from the north, or there would be one on Highway 8. As Highway 8 goes into San Diego, you would end up coming to a gate. Or down at the border, there would be a gate. And there is a gate down there, but it's not quite the gate you think it should be. Think of, for instance, the Brandenburg Gate. Now, that is the gate that separates East and West Germany. It used to separate that until it was liberated in, I think it was 1989. Now, It has six columns that are on it. It's a big gate, and it used to be closed off during the Cold War, and again until it was liberated, and now people can walk through freely. And in the cities, in ancient times, you used to have these gates. If you go to Israel, you go to the city of Dan, they have uncovered the gate to the city up there. And in the gate of the city, you would have the civil authorities. You would have the counselors, the leaders in the community. So Lot was a leader in the community. He was at the city gate. He saw who was coming in, and he immediately went to them and said, "Come to my house. I want to entertain you there and give you lodging." And so, and by the way, just a side note, I found this to be quite interesting. The Brandenburg Gate separates the East from the West. It separated the communist from the democracy, right? Do you know what statue is on the top of the Brandenburg Gate? Yeah, guys ever research that? There are not one horse, not two horses. How many horses do you think are up there?
Four.
Ah, who said four? Why do you think there were four? Now, I'm not going to have you answer that, but there were four. Four horses. Now, I know why Deborah would say four. I'm going to let her say it in a minute, actually. But there are four horses, and the four horses are pulling somebody. Do you guys know? I never knew this. I looked it up. Do you know who is being told? Or told. Who is being pulled by the horses? Anybody know? It's Victoria. You say, Victoria? Who's Victoria? The goddess of victory of the Romans. Now, think about that a second. The goddess of victory of the Romans coming from the east with four horses. Where in Scripture, now, I'm just going to say this as an observation, okay? It's my opinion. I normally like to give you what the Bible says, but this is my opinion. I just thought it was interesting when I was doing research on this. Where in the Bible do you find four horses? That's right. We're going over this in the study in Thursday nights. There is a, what's the first horse?
White horse.
Is that Jesus Christ on the white horse?
No.
There is a red horse. Who's the red horse? War, right? There's the black horse, which is famine, and there's a pale horse, which is death. And which country is in charge of the harlot or holds the harlot of Babylon? Italy. Rome is specifically the place. And I thought it was interesting as I'm looking at this Brandenburg Gate, which comes from the east and faces towards the west. Napoleon Bonaparte went to this particular gate. There are four horsemen up there, and the goddess to the Romans, Victoria, is up on top. And you think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, Rome and all that. Like God put this little insignia or little statue up on top. It's like, see, it's everywhere. I'm leaving you little signs. And I just thought it was kind of a neat little sign to see that God has things in store for us. Now, whether that is actual or not, who knows? I just thought I would tell you about it. Now, let's go on. And so, this is a place where the leaders to sit, or for the leaders to sit, and they had this gate that was there, and he was sitting in the gate, and he insisted that these angels come forward and go with him. But he insisted so strongly, verse 3, that they did not go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate it. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Now, this is clearly the homosexual lifestyle. The city was filled with this or unrighteous people, and God is coming down. This is one of the reasons God is judging the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not the only reason. Matter of fact, it's the last in a list that I'll show you later. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters." What a father. Here, these people from the city, they'll end up calling Lot a newcomer, and they'll say, "No, we want these men." And he says, "No, take my daughters instead." What kind of father would do something like that? Not turn over the other guys either, but what kind of father would do that? And so here is a tremendous lapse in judgment. I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied, and they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door, but the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. And of course, this relates to the book of Romans, that the people who wanted never to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to that and to do what ought not to be done. And in other words, they became willfully blind. And that happens to us today. If we want to engage in a behavior that God says don't, and we continue to do so, and we say that God will forgive me, or it doesn't matter what God thinks anyhow, I'm going to do this, I don't want to retain the knowledge that God says this is wrong, God will give us over to blindness, where we cannot see. We will not discern the things of God, and we will come up with our own stories of who God is and what he does. And so these men were struck, and Lot had this feeble effort in providing moral and spiritual leadership to the city. He wasn't being very effective. He was an example of a saved soul, but a wasted life. He spent all the time trying to provide a way of righteousness for the city, and he came up empty-handed except for his two daughters and his wife. And his wife ends up not making it. Now, again, this is an example of a saved soul but a wasted life, and this comports or goes with 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And what this is talking about is when you get saved and God calls you to do works, works that are ahead for you to do, works of righteousness, if you don't do them, or if you do some with the wrong attitude, seeing how you can benefit, if you do the wrong works in the wrong way, it's wood, hay, and stubble, God calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you do that which is good, that God calls you to do, it's gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, we know the difference between the two. If you had wood, hay, and stubble in this hand, and gold, silver, and precious stones in this hand, which would you want to hold on to? Get rid of the wood, hay, and stubble, right? I was working in the field the other day. I got in my truck, and when I got out, I had dirt all in the seat. And I go, oh, wood, hay, and stubble. No, I didn't say that. I just, you know, swooshed it out. I don't want that in there. I'd rather have gold, silver, and precious stones. Oh, you know, pick that up. And that's your reward. And what God does, all those are mixed together, so to speak. I'm speaking in metaphoric language. God puts your works together, and he puts fire to it, and the wood, hay, and stubble burns up. And what's left? The works that you were called to do in the right attitude of the heart for the right reasons. And God says, that will be your reward. What kind of reward does Lot have? I don't know, but it seems the earthly reward is non-existent. He had a lot of possessions, and now he left empty. Remember, there was an argument between Abraham and Lot. They had such great possessions that they had to separate. And what did Lot do? Sodom and Gomorrah looks good. He headed in that direction. And what did he leave with? His two daughters and his wife. He lost everything because of a foolish decision to go in that direction. And Abraham took the other way, and he was blessed. And so his efforts here are going to prove to be useless. Now, why was Sodom being judged? We haven't really gotten to the heart of that. I want you to turn over, and actually, what you need to do is in Genesis chapter 19, at the heading, you need to take out a pen or a pencil, and you need to write this verse down so you are able to refer back to it. You're going to write Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. And God gives a list of reasons why Sodom and Gomorrah were judged for their sin in a wrathful way. Ezekiel 16 verse 49. It reads here, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were, number one, arrogant." Now you saw that with the men who came to the door of Lot's house. "Overfed." Arrogant and overfed. "And unconcerned." Sounds a little bit like our country, if you just continue here. "They did not help the poor and the needy." Now, I think we do a pretty good job in the United States and outside the world of helping the poor and the needy. Matter of fact, I would say we do it better than anybody else. And I would say probably than everyone else combined. And that's because we believe in God. And our God is merciful. And He helps those who don't deserve the help. And so they were haughty or arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Now, that's the homosexual behavior, the detestable things. That, again, is reiterated in Romans. So there is a list of things that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were guilty of. And the Lord said, because of these things, I will judge them. I will come to them and judge them. The whole world, is it going in this direction? You judge for yourself. When you look at the world, when you look at the media, when you look at what's portrayed out there, is it going this way? Well, yes, it is going this way. Now, they were certainly sexually immoral. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all. That means all in the church and outside the church. And the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So this is a sin that God will judge, and not just the sin of homosexuality. And please don't misunderstand. I think homosexuality is a sin. It's a sin just like any other sin. I don't want to lessen what it is. I don't want you to think that. But it is just the same as adultery, as murder, as all of those other things, as covetousness, as being greedy. All of those things God will judge. They are on the same plane. You know, sometimes, especially in the church, we've decided this sin's more egregious than this sin over here. No, it's not. They're all the same in the eyes of God, and we're supposed to put them to the side. But when we talk about homosexuality, and the reason I'm doing it is Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, if I didn't talk about this, I'd be doing a disservice. But this is one of the taboo subjects in church that you're not supposed to talk about. And if you talk about it, sometimes people just get up and leave and they say, I don't want to hear this. Remember I started with, we love God, Jesus, meek and mild, carrying the lamb over his shoulder, but we don't want to hear about this wrath part and this judgment of sin. If I didn't tell you that, I would not be giving you the good news, the gospel. In order to have the good news, there's bad news. And what's the bad news? God says there's sin and he's going to judge it in all the sin that is out there. Not just one in particular. And the list is given for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when this takes place inside the church, people in the church, wheat and tares, get upset. I just was forwarded an email about Dennis Rainey and his family life marriage. He has these seminars. I've been to two of them, of these seminars. They were in La Jolla, and they put us up down there. They wanted us to get a feel for what they were like. And they're good seminars. They kind of teach you. It's like a workbook seminar. You write stuff down, and you have to write letters, and it's like, oh, man, this is hard to do. But it's good. You know, you go through it, and they put these on. Well, he recently had a broadcast, and it was about the DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, how that was struck down by the Supreme Court. He got some emails. This is one of them. Please remove me from your email list. I attended and enjoyed a family life conference. However, I will not support a group that only believes in marriage equality for certain people. I strongly disagree with this email that you sent out. What about love and acceptance and equality for everyone? I hope one day that people will stop being judged for who they love. That was one email. Another one was, whereas I fully enjoyed the conference my husband and I attended many years ago, I simply do not, capital letters, share your views. I believe everyone is created equal in the eyes of the Lord, regardless of color, religion, and sexual orientation. Everyone, capital letters, deserves to love and be loved by whomever they choose. It is truly a blessing to have someone who cares for you unconditionally. I am happy about the court's decision and can only hope that it will lead to all capitalized states legalizing same-sex marriage and allowing those blessed people to also be recognized by the federal government and given every capital letters right that traditional marriage couples benefit from. Please remove my email address from your mailing list, as I am sure after reading the above, you also would no longer like to have any connection to me. Now, the family life conferences, not all Christians go to those. They don't. But this is also in the church. And I want to tell you, this should not be in the church. This is this view that we should be able to get married to whomever we please. You know, I also read an article. Guess who's waiting in the wings with expectant glee? Polygamist. DOMA has fallen, and because DOMA has fallen, now they're going to end up legalizing, now maybe 5 years, 10 years, they'll end up legalizing multiple partner marriages, where you'll have two or three. Not just a man having a brood of wives, but maybe two wives having a husband, or however you want to look at it. That is next. Now, some people say, oh, come on, you're kind of going overboard. No, I'm not. And eventually, it'll lead to, like, for instance, are there people that love their animals more than people? What's wrong with that? If there's some animal that loves you more than any other person, why would you not bequeath anything to them? Well, there are people that do. Well, excuse me. There are people that do. And they would say, well, we are married. It's just going to where marriage means nothing. And I heard one person say about what they heard somebody else say. Now, this is third hand. But they said, we're not interested in the homosexual side. We're not interested in marriage. We're interested in getting rid of it, is what they said, which they will do. If you make it mean everything, it means nothing. Now, God created the institution of marriage. And so we're supposed to say, God said it was good. I believe it. That settles it for me. The Bible, people try to twist it. They will take its pages and wring it to make it say what they want it to say. They will give it the words in their other definitions. They will give it extra biblical contexts. And they will say, God is not intending to judge those. God loves everybody. That's not true. Matter of fact, I've committed this one to memory. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, there are seven that are detestable. It says he hates, right? A lying tongue, hands that kill, heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. And it says God hates not only things, but he hates people that do these things too. That's who our God is. He is a God of justice. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of, you know, all, you fill in the blanks, but that's who our God is. And we can't take one part of God and throw it away and say, this is the only part of God I'm going to accept. I'm sorry, he exists apart from you and me. And we can't redefine him in our image. It's who he is. You get the whole package. When you get married, do you take part of your spouse and, I'm not dealing with this. I'm only taking the good parts, all right? That's it. You just give me your love from your heart, and you give me your money, and that's all I need from you. You know, you can't do that. It's ridiculous. And the person that thinks they can is completely deceived. And so if we try to create God and who he is not, we miss God and we miss the salvation. You believe in a different God. Now, we're going to end up closing it here in verse 12. But this idea for us that we have to walk away with here is there is a judgment to come. And I know this is not new to any of you. Those who believe in Jesus Christ pass from the judgment which is to come, and we get to go over it or up above, like Passover, that type of thing. We miss the angel of death. And we go to heaven. Those who say, no, I want what I want when I want it here on earth. Let's start now. God says, well, if you do this, it's going in the wrong direction. You will miss what lies ahead. And again, there are so many sins. I need to say this one more time. Homosexuality is no different than adultery. It's no different than murder. It's no different than being greedy. It's no different. You fill in the blank. They're all the same. This portion of Scripture stopped on that. These men wanted to have sex with these angels. And God said, no, this is intolerable. This is not going to go on. These things are detestable. And we refuse in this world, at least the media does, to call good, good, and evil, evil. What we are doing now is calling evil good and good evil. The next time you have a conversation, you don't have to be contentious. You don't have to stick a finger in the eye of somebody. You just simply tell them, if that's where the conversation goes, look, in our day and age, what God said was true. We are calling good evil and evil good. And we need to turn from that. Will we always be successful? No. But we know the Maker. We know the one who has set us in the right direction. And we need to keep on returning to that and state it plainly. Because if we do, if we watch our life and doctrine closely, we'll save not only ourselves, but those who listen to us. And this is our task. Abraham interceded. Lot was making an attempt to intercede here. And we need to do the same thing. Because God loved the people in Sodom and Gomorrah just like He loved you and decided to save you. So may we have that heart for the people who are going astray. May we have compassion on them. May the Lord fill your heart with compassion to such a point that you shed tears for them, that they need to come into the church, that you can witness to them through the power of Jesus Christ, that they will get that salvation and they will thank you for all of eternity for what you have done. None of us get out of here alive. And so that being the case, let's open our mouths and give them the opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be bold in these things. Help us not to shy back, but help us to use wisdom. That we don't just open our mouths and blurt something that drives them away before they ever hear the good news. Father, we know you can do this. We know that you can prepare the hearts of those who are destined to salvation as we come and we give them the word. But help us to be, or give, a clarion call with wisdom again, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.